Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Hey, welcome back. I'm Elise Gallis. This episode is part two of Dr. Lucy Pepiat's Spring 2022 talk on reading the epistles in our current culture. This episode picks up right where we left off in the last episode, so if you haven't already, I definitely recommend going back and listening to part one before diving into this one. Enjoy!
The process of discernment is a community process. It always has been in the church. And you all know the fourfold criteria of scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. I think really it's traditions rather than tradition. And I think we would again be a stronger church if we draw on traditions, if we broaden our view and look at, okay, where are we getting our ideas from, and what's the foundation? Who's handed these things down to us? This is Paul talks about the tradition that was handed on to me that I'm passing on to you. So even really, you know, within years, Paul's talking about traditions that have been handed down. What are our traditions that we have received and that we're handing on? And how do we go through the process of discerning what are the things of first importance and what are the things that the early church called adiaphora, the things of indifference? Not indifference as in we don't care about them, but the things that we can allow people to have lots of different views on. And we do that in community. If we're in a denomination, we have denominational commitments, and we're often given dogma and doctrine that we then make decisions about whether we're going to live within or not. So that's just something that all of us as church leaders need to go through that process intentionally. And that's a good process, and one that we keep doing, you know, that we keep putting our doctrine and practices under review to say, what are we doing and why are we doing it? That's a good thing to do, you know. And maybe like Dick France says, are there things where we might change our minds, or are we really sure that we'll never change our mind on this? This is something we're going to really hold to and is essential for us. So I want to look at one of the essentials in this session, and that is the gospel. But it's so interesting to me that the writers of the first creed in 325, which was when they all got together to try and bring some uniformity to the doctrines of the church. So they'd already, and many people had written on the doctrines of the church in the first 300 years. But this was a group of men who all got together to try and kind of codify it. And it's just interesting to me that they resisted filling out the content of the atonement. That they just left it as that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And then the content is filled out in through the church, through the teaching and the preaching of the church. Evangelicals are confident in this gospel, confident in the truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that when we put our faith and our trust in him, his life and his death and his resurrection, that we are saved now and forever, on into eternity, where we will share eternal life with God and participate in his divine nature. It's an astonishing, I mean, no wonder we call that the good news, you know. And one of the things I think tragically that people argue about is how we think that works. When the church fathers, I think, very wisely left that undefined, we want to bring really hard definition to it, and we will argue about that. The different mechanisms. Is it sacrifice, ransom, the victory of God, freedom from punishment, covenant, kingdom, etc., etc.? You know all of that. This is not going to be a class on the atonement. And I'm not, you know, cards on the table. I don't hold to an either-or approach to the atonement. I prefer a multifaceted approach, and I think the epistles lead us in that direction. Paul uses so many different pictures to paint the idea, to try and communicate the idea of this is what it means that Jesus Christ died for our sins. These are the pictures I'm giving you, one after another, to help you understand how that is going to affect you in everyday life. And what I want to look at today is just one of the ways in which I think Paul frames the gospel, coming from a deep inner conviction of what he was called to as the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is part of my journey, actually, with 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16, where I conclude in the end that I don't think that the troubling verses about men and women in that section are from Paul. I think they are reflecting Corinthian views that Paul then argues against. So that's what I've done a lot of work on. And as I was researching 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, obviously I was doing a lot of work in just Paul himself and some of the other epistles. And I became quite kind of captivated, really, by the reality that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and what that actually meant for him, and how the gospel that drives him is rooted in that. And I want to just share that with you this morning, and then, you know, very happy to take questions on that. But I think that looking at the gospel from that perspective also can help us to think about our priorities for church today. So it's not immediate in any sense whatsoever, because Paul is actually dealing with a very alien world, and we'll look at that. But the implications of it are, and they're very powerful for us. So Paul is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles in a multicultural world, in an occupied country, and in an empire that was run by the Romans, where the lingua franca was Greek. So Paul is an arch-Jew who is a Roman citizen who speaks Greek, among other languages. And so any of you who come from mixed backgrounds and heritages will know then how much his thought processes will have been affected by all those cultures. So he wasn't just Jewish with Jewish ways of thinking. He had very Greek ways of thinking. And again, he was also in this Roman Empire. And sometimes he uses that, you know, to his advantage. But from this Jewish background, he's called to those that he was utterly convinced were unclean and outside of God's sort of arena. And Paul is called to those people, the people beyond the close proximity to God. God had his people, and God was going to save his people, and he was going to deliver them from their enemies. And the arch enemy at the time was the Romans, obviously, and they'd had many enemies. And in the middle of that, Paul is called to the enemy. The enemy. So we, you know, we talk about the Gentiles, and it's sort of, I don't know what we think of, but it means he was called to the Romans and the pagans and the people who he wouldn't even have eaten with. And we know that Peter also was called to that. In Acts 10, it's very radical encounter with Peter and Cornelius, and then Peter loses sight of this later on, which is, we'll come to that. So Paul is given a gospel that is actually directly relevant to his time. It is totally rooted in his own culture. There's not a gospel that is kind of above it, over and above that. It's a gospel that is worked out through that. It can't sit over it. It only comes through it. And that's how it takes shape in his head. And so then he says to the Corinthians, but he does have this idea of hierarchy of the things of first importance. And it comes in 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. And he says, I pass on to you the things of first importance that he had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and the 12 and the brothers and sisters and James and Paul himself, he says. So we do have a kind of distilled gospel there, which is very helpful for us. And that was what went into the creed, was that. As well as a kind of reflections on John 1, actually, is also in the creed. But it allows an open-endedness to how we unfold the gospel in our own time. My personal opinion is that an evangelical gospel has three elements to it, and that will be representation, substitution, and participation. And that if we understand the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as being representative of humanity and a substitute for humanity and the means by which humanity participates in the life of God, then that is the gospel, that has all the elements of the gospel in it. But what does dying for our sin, and I think that Paul's gospel has all of that, but what does dying for our sins mean for Paul? And I know it means lots of things, but I want to focus on one particular thing today. There's certainly a personal element for Paul, that Jesus Christ saves him personally through a very powerful encounter on the road to Damascus. Paul is completely undone by it. The Lord Jesus appears to him and he's literally knocked to the ground and blinded. Absolutely terrifying experience for him. The Lord Jesus addresses him and he knows, and this comes through in all his epistles, he knows that he is saved by grace because he was on his way to murder Christians. Actually on his way to do that. And in the middle of that, Jesus Christ just grabs him and hauls him down, blinds him and saves him at the same time. It's why he says it's by grace that I am what I am. He wasn't even beginning to look for Jesus. There was nothing in him that was heading towards God in that way. And then he loses everything for Christ's sake. And we don't know exactly what that means, but I think it means everything. I think he lost everything for Jesus. So he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He knows he's the Son of God. He knows he's the Savior. And yet he's also told that his work now specifically is to take that message of the Jewish Messiah to the Gentile or pagan world. In Acts 9, the Lord appears to Ananias. So Paul is in a house in Damascus, completely blind, hasn't eaten or drunken anything, is obviously, I think, wondering whether God is just going to kill him, you know, because he knows God could do that. And Ananias is spoken to by the Lord, and he says, go, you know, go to Saul. And Ananias doesn't want to go because he knows that Saul's been sent there to arrest Christians. And the Lord says to Ananias, no, because I've appointed him to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to suffer for my name. So Ananias must have thought, oh, well, that's a relief. At least he's not going to get off scot-free. And, because we're all human. And so he's reassured that he can go and find Saul, and he doesn't tell Saul that God sent me to pray for you so that you can receive your sight again. And then, so Paul is reborn, saved. He receives his sight, and now he knows he has a calling. And then what we see is that all of the issues he deals with in his churches are in the context of this ancient world, this multicultural world, where he's called to preach the gospel of the Jewish Messiah to the pagans around him. So we see him writing on all those issues, on the inclusion of Gentiles to Jewish worship, on the big issue of circumcision, which was a massive issue for Paul in his day, which is not an issue for us today, on feast days and food laws, which again has no relevance to us today. He deals with the concepts of the weak and the strong. And this is to do with the dispute among Jews and Gentiles. In Romans 14, it's about the Jews and the Gentiles and who's doing what, and whether it's weak to give in to the food laws and say, you know, oh. So he plays on these two categories, that people saying, oh, we're strong enough not to have to do all those things, and they're weak because they have to jump through all those hoops. And then other people saying, well, no, we're the strong ones because we're the people of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 8-10, he deals with food sacrifice to idols, and he's also ideas of the weak and the strong. But here I think it's the strong are the ones who are saying, oh, our faith is tough enough for us to go into these feasts where they're literally sacrificing to idols as we're in the feast. And there's often sexual immorality there as well. And they were saying, no, but we're protected. We're fine. We can go into those things. So we're the strong, and the weak are those poor people who are trying to abstain from all of that. So it's like he's right in the heart of like massive pastoral issues to do with how Jews and pagans live out their Christian faith. Much of this is completely alien to us. He's living also in a shame honor society, and that is operating incredibly strongly in what he's doing. Who are the ones at the top of the pile? How do you retain your status and your standing? Does becoming a Christian mean that you're going to fall to the bottom of the pile and be despised by everyone and be shamed? When you read Paul's letters, you realize that his experience is a resounding yes to that. Are you going to become the one who is completely shamed and lose all your honor? Yes, you are. And Paul experiences that. And then that's even more galling because there are Christians around him who, and especially in Corinth, who think that they're at the top of the pile and that Paul is so pathetic and dishonored and shameful that they don't even want to listen to him anymore. But that's because of a shame on a society and how that's operating around him. There's hierarchy, there's what dress says about you, what public giving says about you. Public giving was the way to gain honor in that society. Wealth, law courts, the corruption idol worship we've touched on, particular ways of sexual immorality that would have been very prevalent in the society that Paul was living in. The really difficult issue of slavery and slaves in Christian households and how they dealt with that. False teachers and personal opposition to himself as an apostle. Those are just some of the cultural and those are the issues of Paul's time and the context of the way in which his gospel was worked out. We don't live in that world, but I think getting insight into his gospel in this world can help us in the way that we think about the gospel today. In Galatians, Paul talks about, he gives some autobiographical sort of material about where he came from, what happened to him, how he receives this gospel from the Lord. He talks about himself being the one who was violently persecuting the church, that he was, you know, he was advanced in Judaism, far more zealous for the traditions, and then God saves him through his grace to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. He then says, I didn't confer with any human being. It seems like Paul, in this letter, it's very important to Paul that he's saying to them, I received this mystery from God himself as a revelation and I didn't go up to Jerusalem. That's what he's saying here. In Acts, it does talk about him being in Jerusalem and, but he says it for 14 years. He went to Jerusalem for a bit, saw Peter, and then for 14 years, he didn't go to Jerusalem. And for 3 years, he was in the desert. I don't know what happened in the desert. I imagine that he was being schooled by the Lord Jesus on this gospel, and that this gospel, he needed to be rewired as a Jew. And when he goes back and confronts Peter at Antioch publicly, these two powerful Jewish men who started the church, who were the, you know, they were the main kind of catalysts of the church, as far as we know, and they had a massive disagreement over this issue. And Paul feels so strongly about it that he goes back and he confronts the elders in Jerusalem and he says, you've completely lost your way. You have lost sight of the gospel. So what gospel was that? They were saved. They knew they were saved. They were saving others. They were being evangelistic. But Paul's challenging them on something really fundamental. Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel in Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. It's how he describes it. Now, when he uses the term mystery, he's not talking about something we don't understand. He's talking about a revelation. This mystery, it's a mystery because it's in God's remit to reveal it to us. It's not something we can grasp on our own. It has to be handed to us. A mystery is something that we kind of walk around inside by God's grace, and through the power of his Holy Spirit, we can understand. And so Paul had received a profound revelation that had completely changed his life, his identity, his calling, and everything he did, and that was this Jewish Messiah was the savior of the whole world, and that he had to take it to the unclean. And I actually think that this was mostly what was at the heart of his gospel, was the freedom of all people to come as equals to God. Paul uses many pictures from all walks of life to describe what happened on the cross, and I believe we can use all of them today, and many of us will just kind of resonate more with one than others, you know, because our story is that we were freed from shame, or that addiction was broken over our lives, or that we had a deep cleansing from the Spirit, or we were, you know, we were in a sinful state and we believe that God lifted punishment off us. And there is, we all have different ways of understanding what God's done, or that we are reconciled to God. And actually, all of them are relevant, but I think that a key one for Paul is this idea of reconciliation. I think it's really at the heart of what he thinks his mission is to this Jewish Gentile world. And this also, along with the mystery of the gospel that he talks about all the time, comes up with great regularity in his letters. And I actually believe it is one of his passions. The healing of broken relationship between God and humanity, between brothers and sisters of different tribes who were literally enemies, and between the church and creation. All those themes come out in his epistles. The reconciliation of those who are estranged and hostile to one another. God and humanity, humanity with one another, and humanity with creation. It's so relevant for today. There couldn't be anything more relevant for us today as we watch the world torn apart by factions and wars and hostility. Paul's a passionate man. You can hear passion coming out in his letters. He wasn't a kind of, you know, very buttoned up. I mean, in English people are quite buttoned up, you know, and Paul was passionate. If you look at some of the words that he uses in Galatians, friends, I beg you, become as I am. I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. It amazes me that a first century man uses feminine imagery. He talks about cherishing and loving them, nursing them. I gave you milk, he says to the Corinthians. This is not milk from a bottle. This is breastfeeding. No one had milk from a bottle, you know. I gave you milk. I was like mummy to you. And now look what you're doing. See, he speaks with this great passion over the people that he loves. I wish I was present with you. And then he says to them, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. But what is that slavery that he's talking about? What are they free from? He's talking about circumcision. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That's the end of the gospel. There's a direct correlation between these men who are saying to the new believers, the men who would then stand in as representatives for their whole family, oh, you be circumcised and then everything will be fine. You'll be really in. And Paul's saying, well, that's the end of the gospel then, if you do that. That's really serious stuff. But it doesn't make any sense to us. That's not something we can exactly relate to. But he feels so strongly about these people leading people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians, he commands the church three times, he says to them, beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the false circumcision, those mutilators of the flesh. It's amazing stuff, but it's so alien. But that's his gospel that he's gripped with. And he's so adamant about it. And I think sometimes we like to, you know, we read this now, we look back and we've had the Reformation and we kind of want to boil it down to the dichotomy of the law and the gospel, don't we? In some sort of post-Reformation sense that, you know, these were people under law and then this was the gospel. And that's true. That's not completely false, but there's more to it than that. There really is more to it than that. He's not just upset about a dogma. He's upset because they're not eating together. Because they're not living together in love. They're not behaving like they're reconciled. The message they're giving to the world is, well, we know they love Jesus, but they've still got to jump through a few hoops to come in. And actually, unless they do, they can't sit at the table with us. They were so superior. And they were looking down on these pagans who Paul had been called to be passionate about and to bring into the kingdom. The freedom, the Christian freedom that Paul is talking about is through love become slaves of one another. For the whole law, what's the law? The whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the gospel, the working out of the gospel is the eradication of the wall of hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul thinks we'll start there and then that will flow out into the whole world. Because what a witness for these people who couldn't even eat together to be worshipping Jesus Christ and loving their neighbors as themselves. That's where the power lies, in the working out of it. In Ephesians 2, so there are, I just see this popping up all over his letters. There's everywhere. There's this kind of call to unity, call to the idea that through the body, the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross and his blood shed for us, that there can be one new humanity. I'm not going to read it all. I can see time's like running out. But Ephesians 2, and you'll all be familiar with it, he talks about this. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. He talks in Galatians and Ephesians very clearly in temple language. This is temple language. Paul was brought up with the second temple, which was a divided space. I know you guys are familiar with this, so I'm just going to scoot through it, that he would have been aware. First of all, non-Jews were not allowed past the court of the Gentiles on pain of death. And that was really serious. And Paul gets hauled up over that because they think that he might have brought a Gentile through into the court of the Israel. So it was a stratified, hierarchical space. And women and Gentiles were allowed in here, and women and unclean men were allowed in here, and then the court of Israel, and then the court of the Levites, and then the Holy of Holies. And this was all about who could come close to God. Who could get closest? So it's no wonder they thought in those hierarchical terms. Although if you go back and read Isaiah, especially Isaiah 56, you suddenly realize there's promises of God to his people that all that light's going to go out to the Gentiles. And the people who are far away from the altar are going to get drawn into the center. And the ones that are on the margins, who have no heritage, and the eunuchs and the people on the outside are going to be given a place at God's altar. That's right in the center. And so Paul knew that when the Jesus is on the cross and the veil of the temple is torn, it says two things. It says, first of all, that access to God is wide open. And the other thing it says is that God's presence now flows out to the whole world. God's presence was in the Holy of Holies most strongly and then emanated out, but only through the priesthood. But the great high priest, when he has given his life for us, there's no more sacrifice that needs to be made, and everyone can come to the altar. That's what Paul knew. So his Jewish foundation was taken out to the whole world. And so he uses language of sacrifice, again, hugely alien to us. I don't know if you've lived in a culture where animals were sacrificed. I haven't. I don't particularly want to. But they were immersed in that. So Paul uses it, his own culture, to tell them about this sacrifice that saves everyone. But the reason it saves is because it opens the way to God for everybody equally. And so that's the gospel that he's working out. And so in Galatians 3, he uses temple language and baptism language that, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And then these famous verses that he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the full equality. You who have nothing to do with Abraham are now Abraham's seed in Christ. So all the inheritance that has come through Abraham is now belongs to you in Jesus. And so this new community is a place, he says, where there's no barrier anymore. And this would have been very real to them if they think of the temple. There's no wall anymore between the Jew and the Gentile, or the slave and the free, or the women and the men. Everybody is a free Jewish man. Everybody gets to go into the Holy of Holies, wherever you come from. And what I'm really convinced about, and I'm indebted to many scholars on this, because I've read a number of scholars on the idea that Paul didn't just hold this as a theological principle. He believed it was supposed to be worked out in concrete practices of the church. And so let me just read you John Barclay, who's a Pauline scholar in England at Durham. He says this, meanwhile, this is what he's talking about, the gospel in Galatians. He's got a section on Galatians in his book, Paul and the Gift. Meanwhile, other apparent dualities are reduced to insignificance through the gospel. The distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision is boldly declared irrelevant. While the baptismal formula of 3:28 asserts that other kinds of duality are insignificant in Christ, there is neither, etc., etc. Ethnic status and gender differentials are here considered unimportant for those who have put on Christ, as if the new polarities created by the good news have rendered invalid the social binaries and hierarchies normally taken for granted. It was a revolution in that society. That's what Barclay's saying. Tom Wright thinks the same. Many people, not just Tom Wright, but he has a chapter in his book, Paul and the Faithfulness of God, on Philemon. So Barclay works it out in terms of the Jew and the Gentile. So does Tom Wright. And he has this wonderful chapter on Philemon, but you don't even need to read his chapter. You can just read the letter. And in the letter, you'll see that although Paul doesn't abolish slavery, because, you know, that, I mean, I've read a statistic that 2/3 of the Roman Empire were slaves. 2/3. But Paul is radical in this letter to this slave, to this master, about the man who is returning to him, Onesimus, and he says, that to take Onesimus back as a brother, no longer as a slave. So Paul is redefining the relationship between the master and the slave in this letter. It's a gift to the church, this letter. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, he says, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And that's what interests me. In the flesh. In the flesh. This is not some spiritual principle that, oh, when we all get to heaven, it'll be okay and there'll be equality. In the flesh. Meaning, as he's standing there in front of you, he's now your brother. And that would have been read out to the whole of Philemon's household. And so everyone would have been watching, well, what's he going to do now? When he could have killed him. They had great power, the men of the households back then. My journey was that I was reading Paul's epistles and I was wrestling with 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's attitude to women, supposedly, in a couple of texts, but then looking really at Paul's attitude to women and thinking, wait a minute, this apostle to the Gentiles who's gripped with this vision that there's no wall anymore, there's no dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile, and then who is brave and bold enough to tell Philemon to take Onesimus back as a brother, as a beloved brother. And it's a very persuasive letter. I don't think Philemon has any wriggle room, I have to be honest. And the person who writes 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 24, where he just excoriates this Corinthian community for abusing the poor and denying them food, those poor were slaves. It wasn't just the poor. I mean, all churches would have had slaves in them. And Paul says to them, you fat cats, rich people, eat at home. What's you doing coming and eating food like that in front of everyone else and then denying them food? This was Paul. And then people were telling me that that Paul then said to the women, oh, but you need to be quiet and put a head covering on and you can't speak in church. And I was thinking, but he appointed women. Phoebe, Priscilla, Lydia, Junia, Nympha, Chloe, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Apphia. So many women around him. Who were all, what? His co-workers. Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4. I distinctly remember hearing a sermon about Euodia and Syntyche that they were just quarrelsome women. I don't know if anyone else got that impression. You know how women are. they just need their heads banged together. And to make up. That's ridiculous understanding of what Paul, first of all, he names them, which means that they were very important people in that church. Secondly, he really needs them to reconcile and make up because they're leaders. He had a lot of passions, but another of his passions was that people should not be divisive. Paul really comes against the divisive person. He thinks that that is of Satan. And so Euodia and Syntyche, these leaders, female leaders in the church, it's very dangerous for them to be divided. So he's pleading with everyone, get them to make up. There's so much in Paul's gospel, and this is what I just want to leave you with before lunch. I'm not saying that the gospel is not a story of personal salvation where Jesus died for my sins. I believe it is. Praise God. But I think that there is a richness and a backstory to Paul's gospel that challenges us on the way we live together as Christians and challenges us on how are we bringing down the walls of hostility. How are we contributing to that? Are we Peter, you know, where we kind of think, oh, well, we're saved and it's okay and God's, or are we Paul where we've been deeply churned up to where we go, there's people who think that they're less than, or there's people who we're not eating with. There are people who we're divided with. And the whole world is watching. And you know, when there are global hostilities, I think about the gospel and I think the only thing that could save us now is the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he's the only person who could ever bring forgiveness between enemies. Real enemies. we're sitting on a powerful message. And I just want to really encourage you that I think Paul's gospel was expansive and real, and that it was hitting concrete demonic forces in his own society that he was personally tackling and coming against. And telling the church that if you keep falling back into those patterns, you will lose the gospel. And that is what I think was part of his message to the church.
Thanks so much for listening to part two of Resilient Church, Reading the Epistles in Our Current Culture with Dr. Lucy Pepiat. Video and show notes are available at togetherpdx.org/podcast. And don't forget, we have these gospel gatherings live throughout the Portland metro area about once a quarter. Go to togetherpdx.org/events to find out the next one.